All right, how's everyone doing? So good to be with you today. So good to be here. If you don't know me, my name is Amir. I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And as you're headed there, I do want to make sure it's Thanksgiving week. Do you believe it? So happy Thanksgiving to all of you. I hope you have a great week. Question just to kind of understand where we are in this room. Do you already have Christmas decorations up in your house? Yeah, some of you? Okay, do we have some of the loyalists that say, I will not put Christmas before Thanksgiving? Do we have some of you guys in the room? It's okay. I'm not going to judge you. Everyone, you have 5 seconds to judge each other, and then we'll get into our passage today. Happy Thanksgiving. I want to start by encouraging all of us to take time this week, be grateful for all that God has given to us, whether it's our things or, more importantly, people in our life, but most of all, to thank God for the most, from what most matter, and that's the gift of salvation that He has granted to us, right? This is what we celebrated this morning with baptisms, seeing people saved, and there is no better thing to thank God for than His saving work. This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series and studying the life of Christ, and we're starting a new chapter, and it is the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth before the crucifixion. That's what we're starting today. So we're going to have a great rest of the year in this study, also a great spring in this study, studying the last week of the life of Christ. Today we're going to be in a familiar account that hopefully we'll get a new perspective on. Here's my big idea for us this morning. Big idea is this: thank Jesus. Very simple. Thank Jesus. Let's do this. Let's stand with me in honor of the Word of God, and we're going to read from Matthew chapter 21. So stand with me, and let's read this passage, beautiful, familiar passage together. It says this: when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Verse 6. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of them and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are such a good God to us. We thank you for a special morning when we see more people who have been saved declaring publicly their identity in you, and that we can celebrate that as a body of believers, as a church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we can sit with our brothers and sisters, and we ask that you will speak to our hearts and speak to our minds through your word. You work in this room. And more than anything, that your name will be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So our big idea is thank Jesus. Our first point this morning is this: thank Jesus for diligently fulfilling his promises to us. Thank Jesus, why? For diligently fulfilling his promises to us. I want to start by trying to create a picture of what Jesus was trying to do in this event that we read. Remember, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. And Jesus is extremely intentional about everything he was doing. The first thing we see is that Jesus chose to come to the Mount of Olives. Here is the Mount of Olives. And by the way, if you want, in a few months, you can stand right there by me on the Mount of Olives on our Israel trip, just a couple months away. I'm standing on top of the Mount of Olives. By the way, this area that's green by me, that's Gethsemane. That's where Jesus was praying and then betrayed, and we will go there too. And then right behind, over my right shoulder, we can see the eastern gate of the temple. So again, not to put too much pressure, but you can be there too. So Jesus, he is on the Mount of Olives, and he's saying, I'm going to go down from the Mount of Olives, and he goes, takes a donkey, and he goes down through Gethsemane and into this path and into the eastern gate of Jerusalem, of the temple. Here's the deal. This was not just a coincidence. Jesus did not go on this path just for convenience, but it was Jesus being diligent to fulfill his word. The book of Ezekiel records an extremely significant event where the presence of Yahweh that was residing in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, leaves the temple. And that's because of Israel's disobedience to God, and it's because of their idolatry. And right before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are coming to destroy the temple, the presence of God leaves. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, we learn a little bit about it. It says that the glory of Yahweh rose up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. So if you go back to the map, what he is saying is that from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God went to the threshold, to the entrance of that Holy of Holies. Moved a little bit to the east, to the entrance. And he continues in that verse and says that the house was filled with the cloud and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And then that the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. So now there's two angels, two cherubim, that come to the threshold, and the presence of Yahweh stands over them. And then it says that when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So they fly from the threshold of the temple to the eastern gate, and the glory of God, his presence, moves into that, over that gate. The next chapter of Ezekiel, in chapter 11, it says that then the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. So what's happening next? The cherubim, the angels, they fly from the gate and they go up to the mountain east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives, and the presence of God follows them to the Mount of Olives, and then he ascends to heaven. Interestingly, later in the book of Ezekiel, when he's talking about the end of the age, when God will overcome the world and will free it from sin, and the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, in Ezekiel 43, he's saying that the glory of Yahweh will be returning from the east, Mount of Olives, Eastern Gate, Temple. It's going to come back the same exact way. So it should not be a surprise that Jesus, who is the presence of Yahweh on earth, when he comes into the temple, he's saying, I'm going to come from the Mount of Olives, and I'm going to take the same path and through the Eastern Gate and into the temple. And you know what's also interesting? You remember after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, in Acts 1, he goes out of the city, and where is his ascension? It's on the Mount of Olives too. He lives on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. And then we learn in both in the Gospels when Jesus talking about it and in Revelation that when Jesus is coming back, he's coming from the east. And he's going to make that same way through the Mount of Olives and into the Eastern Gate and into the temple. What is my point in all of this? You see, just quickly looking through this geographical pattern, how Jesus chose to come to Jerusalem in the same way the Prince of God left before, and then later Jesus ascended in the same way. It's a reminder for you and for me that Jesus really cares to fulfill every word of prophecy. He's intentional, he's methodological. That's a huge encouragement when we think about prophecies that are still to be fulfilled in the future. Here's another one. The second way we see that Jesus is diligent to fulfill his promises is in verse 4 and 5, as we get a prophetic explanation for the reason Jesus was riding a donkey. It says in verse 4, "This took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled," saying, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." So this is a direct quote from a prophecy found in the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there is a little more detail to the prophecy that I want you to see. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, and he is endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Now, I think this is very cool because this is such a small and seemingly such an insignificant detail. Like, okay, so he's going to ride a donkey. Who cares about him riding a donkey? Well, you know who cares? Jesus cares, because he's the one who wrote it. He's the one who wrote that prophecy. He's the one that gave it to Zechariah. Jesus cares, and he's diligent to fulfill every single promise that he's given. So listen, here's the point. If Jesus was so precise, so deliberate that he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy that was given 550 years before the event we just read about, down to the exact animal, down to the exact village, the exact mountain, the exact gate, the exact day, then you can trust him to fulfill every promise he has made to you too. I remember in 2012, during my military service in Israel, we were gearing up for a war against Hamas in Gaza, the same thing that we've been fighting for the last 2 years. And back then I was in active duty. And I remember we're gearing up for that and getting ready. And I had the great honor. Our unit, our job was, it was to go first in front of everyone as a bomb squad and make a path that is clear of explosives, charges, anything like this, so the rest of the military can come after us, okay? So I had the great privilege as an officer to be the only one in our unit that walks outside the tank. So my job literally was to put flags in the ground so everyone behind us will know where they can go and where it's clear, okay? So I'm thinking, well, at least I'm a Christian, so at least I know where I go, but you can imagine, I'm very focused on our mission. I'm worried about what is going to happen. I'm texting my parents goodbye, I'm writing for my parents goodbye letters just in case, because I thought that's reasonable to think. And standing there, front line, knowing that there is a strong possibility I might not make it, in all of it, I can remember God's promises. And this is not because of anything special about me. It's because I'm a follower of Jesus. And that's what the Spirit does for those who follow Jesus. And he brings scriptures and promises to our heart and our minds in times of trouble. I want to share with you today because maybe for you, you're not in a battle like I was back then, like literal battle, physical battle, but maybe you're in a spiritual battle that you're going through right now. And maybe you're in a circumstantial battle because of health issues or whatever it is for you. I want to share with you some of the promises that encouraged my heart through the years. And maybe today you will find those promises encouraging for your heart today. Here are some promises from Jesus. Jesus promised, "I am with you always." So if you feel alone and lonely and nobody understands what I'm going through, you're not alone. Jesus promised, and he's diligent to fulfill his promise. He's not absent. Jesus promised, come to me and I will give you rest. Is your soul exhausted? You're mentally exhausted? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He will be diligent to fulfill his promise. Jesus promised, my peace I give to you. You have anxiety, you're panicking about life. Jesus says, I can give you peace that surpasses understanding. That's his promise. Jesus promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because the reality is, as we walk through life, we stumble. We sin. But you know what? If you're a follower of Jesus, he will never cast you out. Repent of it and come back, and he will not cast you out. Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. He's saying, I am the good shepherd. And if you have been saved, there is nothing that can unsave you. No one can snatch you out of his hand. It's a gift of God, salvation. If you're saved, you're secure. You don't need to be insecure about your salvation. He holds you with unbreakable grip. Jesus promised, I love this. This is so good. He promised, I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again. You know what? When our circumstances are really hard, we remember this is not my home. This is not it. This is temporary. Jesus is preparing a place for me and he's coming back to get me, and I have a hope for eternity. And Jesus is diligent to fulfill his promises to you and to me. In the same way, Jesus was so specific about the details of the promise in Zechariah. So he will be faithful to fulfill every promise he has made to you and me today. No one word of Jesus will ever fail. So we thank him, right? We thank him for his diligence to fulfill his promises to us. Here's my question to you. Where in your life are you struggling to trust that Jesus keeps his promises? And if you are feeling it a little bit, I'm doubting his promises. Which promise of Jesus that we just read about can you use and just cling to this week as a reminder of his promises? Also, another question is this. How often do you find yourself thanking Jesus for fulfilling his promises to us? You know, we take his promises and the fact that he's diligent to fulfill them, so we take it so casually, right? We take it for granted. I know I do. Can we make a point this week to thank Jesus for fulfilling his promises, for being diligent to fulfill his promises to us? Thank Jesus. Now let me add another layer to this, because I believe that the Jews in Jerusalem that are described in the event here of Palm Sunday, I believe that they were very aware of both the Mount of Olives' significance, and I believe that they were also very aware of the prophecy in Zechariah. And that is a very interesting, that creates a very interesting backdrop for everything we read about today, but also everything that is happening in the last week of Jesus' ministry, eventually leading him to the cross. Here's our second point this morning. Thank Jesus for exceeding our expectations. Thank Jesus for exceeding our expectations. So to get that backdrop, let's take a step back and discuss some historical context for our passage. So remember, There is an empire that is ruling over Judea, over the Jews. Which empire is that? Roman, right? So the Romans, they rule over Judea. And one thing Rome did was to move the capital of Judea from Jerusalem to Caesarea by the sea, located on the Mediterranean. I guess they just love their ocean front views. You know what I'm saying? So they moved the capital from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the Roman governor of Judea then resided in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem, because that was the capital. Now, who is the governor of Judea, or the Roman governor of Judea? His name is Pontius Pilate. Heard about him before, right? Now, interestingly, a few years ago, archaeologists found a stone in Caesarea with Pilate's name on it. And if you will come to Israel with me in a few months, you will get to see this stone for yourself. All right, I'm done. It's an amazing archaeological find because it proves, one, that Pontius Pilate is a historical figure that was a governor of Judea who lived in Caesarea. And it proves that that's where he resided, in Caesarea and not in Jerusalem. Now, here's the backdrop. During the Jewish holidays, it was very common for the Roman governor to take a significant military forces and go up to Jerusalem to increase security there, as all the Jews pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the holidays. Now, here's what you need to know about every Jewish holiday, because really, to understand the Jewish holidays, there is a very simple formula that we use. Every Jewish holiday can be summed up like this. They tried to kill us, God saved us, so let's eat. That's what we do every time. They tried to kill us, God saved us, so let's have a feast. every Jewish holiday is like this, but more than all of them is the holiday of Passover. Because the Passover for the Jews is like Christmas here, okay? It's the greatest holiday, the greatest event, the greatest time of the year, the greatest day of the year, the most important holiday. And Passover is very, very unique for a few reasons. First, Passover is the freedom holiday. Because every year, we Jews sit around the table and we remember how there was an oppressive, evil, strong, powerful empire who enslaved us and ruled over us, and how God saved us from slavery, made us free people. Every year we do it. You girls know all about it, right? Women's ministry, you've just been covering this last Tuesday. This means that Passover was the highest nationalistic, patriotic event of the year, time of the year. And first century historians actually describe over and over different revolts of the Jews against the Romans, specifically on the Passover, because that's what's on everyone's mind. We need to be freed. Now, Rome was oppressive, evil, strong power that ruled over the Jews. So it made sense that on a Passover they say, maybe this year God will free us from them. Maybe it's this year. Add to this the fact that just the numbers of Jews coming to Jerusalem, scholars agree that during the year, Jerusalem had about 20,000 Jews residing in Jerusalem. But during the Passover, scholars range that there were about between 300,000 to 3 million Jews in the city. It was packed. Jews from everywhere were coming, and the city was packed, and the hills around her were packed, and there's people everywhere, and you can only imagine what it would have been like to be an introvert during Passover with 3 million people surrounding you everywhere. A nightmare. All this to say, this gave Pilate a really good reason to come and show a lot of force when he's coming to the city before Passover. Likely, coming into the city with hundreds or thousands of armed soldiers to just make sure no one is getting the wrong idea about what's going to happen during the holiday. And we know for a fact, the Bible tells us that Pontius Pilate was indeed in Jerusalem during the Passover because he's the one that was judging Jesus. So here's where my mind goes. Here's what I imagine. I welcome you to imagine with me. Here's what I wonder. Can it be that Pilate arrived to Jerusalem? He arrived a few days before the holiday, right, to prepare. Maybe a week before the holiday? Can it be, for example, that on the same day, Pilate is riding into Jerusalem from the west, and that same day, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem from the east? I mean, that's the picture I have in mind, because Pilate, who came to Jerusalem, he was from Caesarea, so he had to go down south on the plain and then climb up to Jerusalem and enter Jerusalem from the west. Jesus was coming down from Galilee, was coming down south, and we know he came to the Mount of Olives and entered Jerusalem from the east. I think it's a possibility that he is coming with thousands of soldiers the same day Jesus is coming down with a donkey. The great might of Rome on one side and the humble Jesus on the other. And let's say it's not the same day. Let's say that Pontius Pilate came a day or two before Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you that to me it is clear that the Jews made the connection in their minds between Jesus and the Mount of Olives and the prophecy in Zechariah. We read the verse about how the king will come riding on a donkey, the prophecy, right, in Zechariah. But I want to reread it and look at the next verse in Zechariah in that prophecy as well. Look what Zechariah 9, verse 9, and then verse 10 says. So verse 9 we read says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Okay, the king is coming. "He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's the prophecy of Zechariah. So the people see Jesus coming on a donkey. He's the king from Zechariah. And they realize, it's happening, guys. Hey, it's happening. It's coming. Here we go. Our Savior is here. Here we go. He came to save us. He's here to free us from the Romans. He's here to bring his kingdom, to free us from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the world, the earth. He's here. And this is why the people responded the way they did. If you look at verse 8 and 9 in our passage, it says that most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What are they saying? Well, the word Hosanna in Hebrew is actually, it's two words. It's a compound word. In Hebrew, Hoshana, Hosha means save or salvation. And Anana is please. So they're saying, please, save. Please, salvation. That's what they're shouting at him. Because he's the king who comes to save in Zechariah. What are they calling him? They're saying they're calling him the son, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, that's a very important title of Jesus. The Son of David is a messianic title. It's the title of the promised king who will fulfill the Davidic covenant and will sit on the throne of David and will bring eternal peace and prosperity to Israel. They recognize him as the Son of David, the one who is to fulfill the promises given to David. And then they say, "Hosanna in the highest." They actually are giving him divinity record there. They're saying, you are a salvation that's coming from the highest, sent by God. See, Jesus is coming, riding on a donkey as a king, And the people, and he's coming from the Mount of Olives, riding a donkey, and the people come to the conclusion, the logical conclusion, that a showdown is about to go down. Pontius Pilate and his guys are here. Jesus is here. Let's go, guys. The revolution is beginning. No wonder that at the end of verse 10, it says that the city was stirred. There's a buzz in the city. What is happening? This is coming. It's going to happen. Can you see the moment? Can you feel the expectation in the air? But then what happens? Just comes into the city, and he lives. And the next day, no revolution. And the next day, no revolt. And I can imagine the great disappointment of the multitudes who were so excited and ready to be delivered from Rome, realizing it's not going to happen. So Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. He didn't meet their expectations. And I believe that this is the reason why they turned against him in that manner in a span of a week. You know, often we're like, can you imagine that they turned on Jesus? One day they called Hosanna, the next week they called crucify him. This is why. By the way, you remember before Jesus was crucified, Pontius Pilate had this habit at Passover to release a prisoner that the Jews would want. And he bringing out a guy to stand by Jesus. By the way, his first name is Yeshua, just like Jesus, who is Yeshua. His last name is Abba, or in English, Barabbas. And he's bringing him and he's asking the crowd in Mark chapter 15 what to do. By the way, anyone remembers what was his crime? Yeshua Barabbas, do you not remember what was his crime? Why was he held? Mark 15, verses 6 and 7. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed the murder in the insurrection. What did Barabbas do? Revolted against the Romans. And who did he murder? A Roman soldier. So they got him, and they were going to crucify him. And then Pontius is saying, so who do you want? This Yeshua or that Yeshua? And the Jews say, of course, we want the one that led a revolt. Not this disappointment. We thought he was going to do it. He didn't do it. And Jesus actually saves his life, right? But this is why they want the other guy, because he's the one who led a revolt. He's the one that met their expectation a little bit. Didn't bring them freedom, but at least he tried. And this is a very important context for all that we're going to be studying at the remaining of this year and in the spring, at the last week of Jesus' life. That's kind of the atmosphere in the city. But if we're honest, aren't we pretty similar to the Jews sometimes in that way? Meaning we are quick to call Jesus Lord and Savior with the expectation that he will do something for us and whatever it is for each of us. Pastor John MacArthur wrote about this. He said, many people today are open to a Jesus who they think will give them wealth, health, success, happiness, and the other worldly things they want. Like the multitude at the triumphal entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same multitude a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. When his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a savior, they curse him and turn away. Because here's the sad reality. They did not understand what Jesus was going to do. And when he did not meet their expectations, they rejected him. And here's the question that it begs the question for all of us. Where have you been frustrated with God because he didn't His plan didn't match yours? When have you been frustrated, angry with God because I really expected God to do it this way, but he didn't? And I'm angry about it. What unanswered prayer has caused you to doubt God's goodness? Because when we pray, we want him to say yes usually, right? But what unanswered prayer caused you to doubt his goodness? Say, God, maybe he's not real. Maybe it's because he's not meeting my expectation. Maybe he's not even real. Maybe he's not even hearing me. Have you ever been tempted to walk away from Jesus because he didn't give you what you wanted? Or at the very least caused you to experience anger towards him? Have you ever experienced that? You see, the sad reality of what we're reading about is that the Jews here, they did not understand what Jesus, that Jesus did not only not meet their expectation, but Jesus actually exceeded their expectation. They just didn't understand it. He did so much more than what they could have ever imagined, because they expected Jesus to come and fight against Rome, but he came to fight against sin. They thought that Jesus came to save them from the Romans, but he came to save them from hell. They just didn't understand. They thought Jesus didn't meet their expectations, but Jesus exceeded their expectations. And today, where we sit, can we say, thank you, Jesus, for exceeding their expectations. Thank you, Jesus, for exceeding our expectations. Thank you that it wasn't about just freeing them from the Romans at that point, but it was about freeing us from sin and from hell. We can thank Jesus for that. Amen. Thank Jesus for exceeding our expectations. With this, is our third point. Thank Jesus for being our Prince of Peace and King of Glory. You see, for us today, it's easy to kind of look back and have a greater understanding of what Jesus did. Here's a cool, really cool thing, okay? Because we have history to learn from. In the ancient world, when kings went to war, they were riding war horses and chariots. But when they came in peace, like in civil processions or coronations, they often used donkeys to ride. So when they came in war, horse. Came in peace, donkey. Scholars have shown from ancient Near Eastern texts and archaeology that donkeys were royal mounts, while horses were the weapons platforms. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10 that we read, that prophecy actually plays into that historical fact, right? Because he's saying he's riding on a donkey. He's not just like the other kings. He's bringing peace. And he's going to actually free us from the horse riding war in that sense. He's going to free us from wars. So, Jesus riding on a donkey, he came as a king, he came as the Prince of Peace. By the way, Prince of Peace, one of the titles of Jesus, right? It's directly connected to his incarnation. We all say that title of him every Christmas, right? We say that the child is born and the son is given and his name shall be Prince of Peace. It's an incarnation name because Jesus came to the world as God walking in the flesh to bring peace to mankind, bring peace between God and man. So Jesus riding on a donkey came to bring peace, but he did not come to bring peace by fighting physical enemies as the people anticipated, but as a humble prince. Because you see, sin is the worst of enemies. Way worse oppressive enemy than Rome. Way worse oppressive enemy than Egypt. So Jesus had to deal with sin, and only he could have done it. And maybe today you're sitting here and you're like, I'm not sure I'm a follower of Jesus. Maybe today you're sitting here and you know I'm still enslaved to sin. And if that's you, remember Jesus came as Prince of Peace before he's going to come in a king as the King of Glory. Jesus had to do certain things for you and for me. Here's what Jesus had to do. He had to come in humility before receiving honor. Jesus had there had to be a cross before conquering death. There had to be death before deliverance. There had to be mourning before he shows victory with might. There had to be suffering before salvation. There had to be torture before triumph, and there had to be void before victory, and there had to be ruin before resurrection, and there had to be grave before glory. And Jesus did it all for you and for me. He did it all for us. Here's my question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Have you experienced this peace from the Prince of Peace? Have you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and as Savior? As we have seen those who we've been celebrating in baptism. And if the answer is not, or I'm not sure, maybe today is a day for you to call Hosanna. Save me. Please, salvation. Jesus came riding in on a donkey. He came in peace to bring peace for you and for me. But, ready or not, here it comes. One day Jesus is coming back riding on a horse. One day Jesus is coming back riding on a horse. It's coming. And He will come back as the King of Glory. Here's what the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19. I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On His head are many diadems, having a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the wrath, of the rage of God the Almighty, and He has on His garment and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Church, listen, Jesus is coming back riding on a horse. Can we thank God for this great hope? Can we thank God that He is our Prince of Peace and our King of Glory? With this, go ahead, you can close your Bibles. Here's where we stand today. Today we stand between two parades. There's the one behind us and the one ahead of us. The one behind us is the parade of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, riding on a donkey. And the one ahead of us is the parade of Jesus, the King of Glory, leading the armies of heaven on a horse. And between those two parades, there is a cross. And because Jesus came riding on a donkey as the Prince of Peace, He was able to achieve peace between us and God on the cross. And because Jesus made peace with us, with God, between us and God on the cross, we can look forward to Him coming on the second parade as the King of Glory, when He will bring eternal glory for Himself, freedom from sin and the presence of sin, removal of the oppression of sin for eternity, forever. That's our hope. So we have so much to thank God for. We have so much to thank Jesus for. That should be every day, but especially this week, can we commit to thank Jesus with all our hearts for the cross? Let's pray. Father, thank You. We come before You and we're humbled thinking about our Lord Jesus and His love for us and the salvation that He has given to us. Thank You, God, for sending Jesus as the Prince of Peace, for being diligent to fulfill every promise so we can have this great hope. Thank You for exceeding our expectations, for coming and saving and paying for our sin. Thank You for the great hope that we have to look forward to the return of Jesus, our King, the King of Glory. We thank you for this great work that you accomplished on the cross. So create in us, God, a grateful heart, a heart that is quick to remember and be reminded of what you've done for us, and a heart that is grateful and thankful for all that you have done. We thank you and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.